And I think that's a really important point for us to start. Paul was innocent. He wasn't guilty, and yet he was on trial. I think the next main thing that we're going to come to find is that Paul was ready to build a relationship with Felix. And we find that out from verse 22 to 26. So let's just read that. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, "I'll decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. So what we find is actually that Paul has a fairly long period of time with Felix. The next verse says that he spent 2 years in prison. And those 2 years were partly spent talking with Felix and Drusilla, his wife. He had ongoing opportunities to witness. It wasn't just that defense that we read about before the Jews as well. It was a period of time that the defense went on. How would we respond if we were in prison for 2 years? Knowing that we were meant to get to Rome. If we were Paul, we'd probably feel trapped, frustrated at not being able to get to Rome to do his mission, and pretty unable to preach and share the good news. But look at Paul's perspective. He's there and he's building a relationship with Felix. He's talking with him, he's conversing with him, he's sharing the truth of the gospel. He didn't give up. He had an opportunity to share it with the inmates as well as the centurion. And over this time, he spoke about the way. That was faith in Jesus Christ. But he didn't only explain the gospel in an isolated sense like we might think about evangelism. If you look, he actually challenges Felix on specific areas. You've got righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Now, it was thought that Felix had a particularly immoral relationship. We read in other sources that he struggled with lust and greed and all sorts of things. And what Paul does here is he gets really personal and he applies the gospel to those things, righteousness, self-control. He mentions the coming judgment. Isn't that a bit personal? Isn't that a little bit judgmental? You might wonder. Yet we see Paul doing it in a way that's obviously loving and genuine because he spends 2 years conversing with them both. Now, that's a real challenge for us, isn't it, as we think about an application there. How much do we invest in people, into relationships, so that we can share the gospel in a meaningful way? How can we properly share the gospel and make it relevant to life choices, decisions, self-control, and the coming judgment? I've got a close friend and colleague who's had a really tough year. His wife gave birth in quite difficult circumstances. His brother-in-law, who was 35, died very suddenly out of the blue. And his father-in-law has just been unexpectedly diagnosed with cancer. And I spoke to him and said that I would pray for him. But why do I find it so hard to share the gospel with him in that situation? To share that life is fragile, that there is a coming judgment, but that there's a hope of eternal life in knowing Jesus Christ. See, if we're building deep relationships with people, meaningful relationships, we've got a platform to share the gospel in a loving, genuine way. Who are you investing in? We like to invest in cars, in houses, in the stock exchange, the shares maybe for some people. How much do we invest in people? Which has eternal significance. So I wonder, just now, think of a few work colleagues or friends that you might have. Who would you like to invest more time into so that you have a platform to share the gospel with? Let's just pause for a few seconds. Why not ask God to help you be more effective in your witness to them, to pray for them, to have an opportunity? Let's move on. Paul then, we find, is comes across this guy Festus. And verse 27 says, when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. That just shows something of the unreasonable judicial system of the day, doesn't it? Essentially, Paul had made no ground in 2 years. He was back to square one in terms of his freedom. He was being held captive. And now Felix's successor had appeared on the scene. And yet, what we've got to remember is that Paul was holding on to that hope he was given. First at his conversion, and then in 23:11, as we read earlier. This is what Jesus told Ananias, which Ananias told to Paul in his conversion. It's Acts 9:15. The Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So we see Paul suffering, and yet with that promise that he's going to bear Jesus' name to kings, to rulers, to governors and officials. It's happening. It's being fulfilled as we read just here. And so Paul trusts God and he pushes on, trusting that he will have more of an opportunity to share his faith in Rome. So who was Festus? Festus was Felix's successor. He's thought to have been more of a moderate guy, more of a just governor than Felix. And actually in 2 and 3, verse 2 and 3 of chapter 25, we see that he says to the Jews, no, Paul isn't going to go down to Jerusalem and be tried again. He's going to stay here. And so already we can see that Festus is possibly more lenient towards Paul's case than Felix was. So how is this account that we've got in front of us different to that of Felix? Well, Felix had a few years, didn't he? 2 years with Paul, whereas Festus only has two occasions, two opportunities to hear who and what Paul is all about. Firstly, there's this case in chapter 25, along with the Jews. And then in chapter 26, Festus is with Agrippa, the king, when Paul makes his defense. So there's two instances. But what we read of in verse 7 to 8 is something quite interesting. So let's just remind ourselves of the scene. Chapter 25, verse 7 to 8. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. So what's Paul going to do? He's back where he started. How is he going to break this cycle? How is he going to come through trial after trial? Well, he's got a trump up his sleeve, hasn't he? He's got something like a royal flush, if you know anything about cards. That's pretty good. He's got his rights, and his right as a Roman citizen. Let's find out what that is, verse 9 down to 12. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. After Festus had conferred with the council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Right, what's his royal flush? Well, what it is the fact that he's got a right as a Roman citizen. And he uses that right to further the gospel. You might be wondering what it was, this appealing to Caesar. Well, it actually stems back from the Roman citizen's ancient right to be protected if outside of Italy. So as a Roman citizen, he appealed to this right. He had a right and he used it to be protected by Caesar himself. So appealing to Caesar was a bit like requesting a crown court summons, heading for the capital, the center of the Roman Empire in this case, Rome. This is all very well, but what can we learn from that? If we're in a sticky witnessing situation where we don't know the answer to a debate on creation and evolution, what do we do? I appeal to Caesar. Doesn't work, does it? Doesn't quite do the job. I think we can learn something that often is possibly neglected in our evangelism. And that's really about our rights. Do we know what our rights are as a Christian in this society as British citizens. We've got freedom of speech. But do we know the laws of our land as they apply to Christians in the workplace, in the school, in the community? And we shouldn't be afraid to use the legal systems that we have here for our benefit, for the furthering of the gospel, not for ourselves, but for the good of Jesus. There are thousands of persecuted Christians around the world. Can we do more to help their case? As well as praying, could we write letters to our MPs? Could we address one to David Cameron himself? How about Christian organisations like the Christian Institute, who seek to provide legal help for those who are oppressed by living as a follower of Jesus, whether as a doctor, a teacher, a student, or a B&B owner, whatever it might be. You see, our society bangs on about rights, doesn't it? Maybe we need to more as Christians. How does Paul effectively witness to Festus? Well, he boldly appeals to his right as a Roman citizen. And what does that mean? It means that Paul's got his ticket to Rome, which is exactly where he knows God wants him to be. And so in this instant, Paul isn't relying on God's providence through an earthquake or through an angel. He's using his mind. He's using what God's given him, his rights as a Roman citizen. And so maybe we need to remind ourselves of that and be encouraged to use our rights for God's glory. As we move on now, we're going to spend the rest of the time looking at the situation that Paul defends himself with Agrippa, King Agrippa II. And that's sort of from midway through chapter 25 all the way to the end of chapter 26. So who was King Agrippa? Well, he was a Jew, and actually the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the guy who sanctioned the death of the newborn babies at the time of Jesus' birth. He was also the son of Agrippa I, who had a name for persecuting Christians. So it's not looking too good for Paul at the minute, is it? Such a horrific genealogy of Agrippa's persecuting Christians. And yet, Paul's there, stood before him. And he's got his opportunity to share the good news. Now, King Agrippa actually had responsibility for the temple and for the area of Judea. And so he had some power that was given by the Romans to him. And he also had a half-sister called Bernice, and we come across her in the chapter. And she was with him when they arrived together and came before Festus. In chapter 25, from 13 to 22, it sets the scene, and Festus basically fills Agrippa in on what's happened. Tells him all about Paul, who he is, what he's been up to, the awkward case he's got. And he asks for Agrippa's help and basically says, what can we do about this guy? How can we sort it out? His appeal to Caesar. Do we really have to send him to Caesar? And so imagine the scene. You've got King Agrippa, Bernice, his wife, arriving with great pomp, the military tribunes, the prominent men of the city, all gathered in this great audience hall that Paul has been called to. And Festus, acting as the spokesperson, calls Paul to his feet. Chapter 26, verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Wow. Just think about it again. Paul is stood in a great audience hall before a king, before Roman officials, prominent men of the city. It's a bit like the ultimate Passion for Life event, okay? Imagine Letchworth Church Hall, where we went for our evangelistic week. And we've got Paul speaking, but actually none of us are allowed to go because David Cameron's there and our local MP's there and prominent people in society are there. See, Paul didn't have to arrange any of the admin. He didn't have to do the publicity. He didn't have to worry about who was going to turn up. He was called before the high society and he's just been told, speak for yourself. Well, we know Paul, don't we? He doesn't need any further encouragement, and he makes the most of it. And starting from verse 4 down to 8, he talks about himself as a strict Pharisee who has come to believe in the resurrection of the dead. He then talks from 9 to 11 about himself as this fanatical persecutor, someone who went about locking up Christians, putting them in prison, and even voting for them to die. And then as we get to verse 12, and go through to 23, we see Paul's conversion story. And that's what we're going to focus on now, Paul's conversion story. And hopefully learn that his testimony was faithful to the gospel. And maybe we can pick something up from that in terms of when we share our testimony. So let's read from verse 12 down to 18. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We'll pause there for now. And what we find out is that Paul says that salvation is needed. Salvation is essential. He impresses upon his hearers their need for salvation. They need to go from darkness all the way into the light, from the power of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of sins, to be sanctified by faith, not through works. Wow, these are big gospel truths. This is right in the heart of Paul's testimony. And he's talking about big, big issues of forgiveness and sanctification. You see, Paul doesn't dodge them. Yes, he's before a king, and he's got important people in front of him. But he's turning to them and saying, you are evil and you need to turn into the good. You are in the darkness. You need to come into the light. You need forgiveness. You need to be purified by faith. See, don't forget, the Jewish people knew they were sinful. But the way they went about dealing with it was through the temple rituals, through purifying themselves, through eating certain things, following certain rules. But now Paul is talking about coming into light, being forgiven and sanctified by faith, not by these actions. So this was a new message. This was something that Jesus was speaking about to Paul, and saying that Paul would bring this message to all people. And so here he is, preaching a new message, telling them that they need to change their ways and they need faith in Jesus. As we read on, we find out another thing that Paul includes. So from 19 down to 20. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God, and prove their repentance by their deeds. What we find out is that there's a massive U-turn needed. That actually, repentance is a changed life. It's not something that water can do. It's not something that eating certain foods can do. It's about the heart. It's like going in one direction and doing a big U-turn. 180 degree turn. Changing direction in life. From an old way to a brand new way of living. Not an old way to a little bit different, but a brand new way of living. Something so incomparable. And it's realizing who's in charge. Not yourself, but God. You see, we need God's Spirit to enable us to live a life of repentance. But so often we find it difficult to repent and to do that confessing before our God. I know I do. I find repentance really difficult because I tend to be so vague and general when I'm praying. But one thing that can be really helpful is maybe writing down a prayer and including specific areas that you are sinful in, so that you can receive freedom from those things and real forgiveness. Another way we can maybe get serious about repentance is have an accountability partner. Maybe meet up with somebody every 2 weeks and ask each other how you're getting on with big issues. Maybe you're struggling with pride or lust or greed. And you can talk about those difficulties. And then in a couple of weeks' time, see how you're getting on and celebrate it when you've made a milestone in it. And see how God is using a friend for that good. See, whatever it takes, let's get serious about repentance. Let's get closer to Jesus. And as we deal with those individual things, we'll see that repentance is about a changed life. It has lasting affects, it changes our behavior. You see, Paul's life changed from being a fanatical persecutor to a commissioned apostle. That was dramatic. What changes there in your life? What changes there in my life? Do people see my actions as being godly or ungodly? Maybe it's about witnessing more boldly. Maybe it's about changing the type of films you watch. Or not lying about the amount of hours that you work. Or changing your shopping habits, buying more locally grown and reared produce than other things. We need to get serious about repentance. It's an ongoing process. As we turn to verse 22, we find one last area that Paul really includes in his testimony that is so faithful to the gospel. Let me read from 22. But I have had God's help for this every day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Who's it all about? It's all about Jesus Christ. He is the center stage of Paul's message. He says, whether you're small or whether you're great, you need to know this, that Moses and the prophets testified to a Christ coming, to the Christ suffering and dying and rising again. And guess what? That Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He fulfills the Old Testament. He makes it make sense. And he brings hope and healing. See, it all hangs on Jesus, literally, as he pays the penalty for our sin. As he dies, taking the wrath of God in our place. As he's condemned instead of us. As he rises in power to defeat sin and death. Bringing forgiveness, bringing life, bringing an opportunity for us to have faith and receive eternal life. See, Paul communicates that in a faithful way. He includes it in the heart of his testimony. He makes it real and rational. And maybe that's something we need to think about. How do we share our testimony with people? Is it more about us? Or is it more about glorifying Jesus? Is it faithful to what the gospel is about? And if we've got time, then we can gradually do that. Maybe sometimes we have only one opportunity, in which case we need to share it in a more fuller sense. There's one last thing I'd like us to consider as we draw to the end of this passage. Let's read verse 24 to 29. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all those who are here listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. What we've got is this, isn't it? Something of a personal challenge. Look at the biggest sumo guy you'll ever see. And what do you see in front of him? A small boy of a sumo wrestler. It's a big personal challenge for the guy. And yet, Paul was this small, imprisoned guy before a king, before a Roman official. And yet, he challenged him in a personal way, in a direct way. You see, he used his testimony to get to the heart. And did you notice what he said? He says, the king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. Or in other translations, to him I speak boldly. He then says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And wait for it. I know that you believe. Wow. Who here is that direct and challenging? Remember, Agrippa was a Jew and would have believed the prophets, but not necessarily that Jesus was the Messiah. But not only does that infer that Agrippa is aware and listening attentively, he puts him on the spot by asking him publicly whether he believes or not. Well, Agrippa shakes it off and questions Paul in the end instead. But Paul reminds him it's not Paul that does the saving. It's God. God opens hearts. God brings people to repentance and faith. And that's where Paul's hope is. It's not in Paul's power and words. It's not in the size of Paul as a sumo wrestler. It's in trusting in God's strength. And as I read this, I was really struck by Paul's specific challenge to Agrippa. And I thought, how do I do it, challenging people in a loving, in a genuine way? We know that in Peter it talks about how we need to show respect and love as we share the gospel, having a good conscience. But how do we get the balance right? We're not often in the environment Paul was. We might be in a coffee house of some description. We might be sharing our faith with someone who's had a recent bereavement, or defending Jesus before someone at work. Well, Paul speaks powerfully but lovingly. And I wonder, as Christians, have we kind of shied away from challenging people specifically? Have we gone too far away from the altar call? Have we stepped back and not really trusted that God can challenge through our words? And so the challenge is whether we can get the balance right. Can we specifically challenge our friends and our colleagues with the gospel truth for them, as well as being loving and genuine in that? But the biggest challenge that's there is, do you believe? That's what Paul essentially asks the Roman officials and the king Agrippa. And so I ask you, do you believe? And I say that in a loving way, longing for you to have faith in Jesus Christ yourself. Well, we've come a long way from chapter 24 all the way through to the end of chapter 26. We've seen three different characters, three different and appropriate approaches that Paul takes in giving his witness to Jesus. And whether it's over 2 years, 2 weeks, or 2 hours, Paul faithfully communicates his testimony. And so I challenge you, do you dare to share? Can we be more daring, more bold, more brave in our witnessing to people? And as we finish this morning, looking at verse 30 to 32, it gives us a real reminder of God's providence. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So, Paul's royal flush, he uses it, and it's worked. Paul is innocent, but he can't be freed, at least not until he's before Caesar. And so where is Paul off to? He's off to Rome. God always brings about his purposes. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Just to close, look at these questions and pray that God might help you to improve in all of them. Most importantly, to believe in Jesus, but to invest in relationships, to use your rights to further the gospel and to include the gospel in your testimony. Let's have a moment's quiet. Father, I pray that we might know Jesus Christ as our personal Saviour and Lord. I pray that we would take new strides in investing in relationships, in using our rights to further the gospel, and in being faithful in what we include in our testimony, faithful to the gospel. Help us to challenge people. Help us to grow in these areas so that we might glorify you as we witness. Thank you that you give us the words, you give us the heart of boldness as we ask for it. And so we pray, help us to be daring for you. Help us to dare to share. In Jesus' name, amen.